I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, I'll be reading verses 30 through 57. My preaching portion, however, is John 11, verses 45 through 57. Apostle Paul writes that all scriptures inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped unto every good work. Let's give careful attention now to the reading and hearing of God's holy word, John chapter 11, begin with verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Well, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench. He's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." The many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. When the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's ask God to bless our time as we consider this passage of Scripture. Our Father and our God, we are mindful that the word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's able to divide between the very thoughts and the very intentions of the heart. Oh God, we pray that each one of us in this room would yield up our hearts to be carved up by the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, speak to us. Help us to understand the context in which these words of Jesus took place, of the events surrounding it, that we might have a better understanding, but Lord God, also that we might find application in our hearts and our lives this day. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You know, I got to wondering not too long ago as to how many times it appears in the Bible of individuals being used by the Lord as unintentional prophets. I recently wrapped up a sermon series on the book of Ruth, which I understand your pastor preached through not that long ago. And the words of blessing made by the women of Bethlehem in the last chapter upon Naomi concerning her grandson Obed as being a redeemer was prophetic in a way I submit to you never imaginable to them. and certainly unbeknown to them concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. These words of blessings are as follows. They said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." And you see, they were speaking about Obed, but certainly applies to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. A couple other examples of what I might call unintentional blessings. Think of Isaac, by mistake, blessing Jacob when the intended blessing by Isaac was intended for Esau. Unintentional on his behalf. Think of unintentional prophets such as Saul in the Old Testament, having prophesied on one occasion that those around him said, is Saul too among the prophets? We think of Balaam's donkey. Think of Balaam's donkey speaking to his rider of Balaam, warning him of danger. And perhaps you can think of other occasions in God's Word where our sovereign God may have used individuals, even enemies of God, enemies of the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, enemies of the cross who, unbeknown to them, were used of Christ to utter prophetic words. Now, another occasion, a classic occasion, is found in what I've just read this morning, John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. Again, the context, I read a bit of the context, occurs right after Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they get together, counsel together, and they ask, what are we going to do about this Jesus? So again, let me once again read these words, John chapter 47 through 53. And as I reread these words, take note of the high priest Caiaphas and his words. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who's high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, Caiaphas said, it's expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. And again, we know Scripture's commentary on these words, so how thankful we are that the Scripture often gives commentary on these words that were not left up to guesswork. Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There's 3 points I want us to consider this morning as we look at this passage. First of all, we're going to note the problem, what the problem is. Secondly, we're going to look at the prophecy. We're going to look at Caiaphas' attention under that and God's meaning behind that. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the atonement. Now, if you're looking for three P's, I guess you could say the propitiation. So you've got the problem, the prophecy, the propitiation. It's also the atonement. Now, let's look at the problem. First and foremost, we can think of that classic movie lines uttered by an actor who said, Houston, we've got a problem. And you know the movie well. It's a movie actor where Hanks was portraying astronaut Jim Lovell on Apollo 13 when the crew had a major life-threatening problem. Their spaceship was disabled. How are we going to get back to the Earth? It was a very fearful time. It was a dreadful time. A great possibility that they would never, ever make it back to the Earth safely. What are we going to do with this problem? Well, this council of chief priests and Pharisees, they had a big problem as well. They didn't know what to do with this Jesus who was a worker of miracles. Now, they're probably thinking not only of this, the raising of Lazarus, this most recent raising of Lazarus, but also the signs and wonders that are recorded for us earlier in John's Gospel. The healing of the paralytic, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the blind man, and now the raising of Lazarus. I mean, the proof is here. There's no denying that this man, Lazarus, was dead 4 days, and now he's alive. And he's alive because this Jesus raised him from the dead. I want you to note, take careful note of this, they openly admit Jesus is performing many signs. You know, verse 47 speaks about signs. They are attesting miracles. It's interesting how the book of Acts lumps these three terms together. Signs, wonders, miracles. Chief priests, take note, they cannot deny it. It's happened. Jesus performed these miracles, these supernatural acts of God. So you see, the priests and the Pharisees, they get it, but they don't like it. They don't like the message of Jesus Christ because the miracles, you see, confirm the message of Jesus Christ. They don't like the message of Jesus. So it's noted in the Bible for us here that they've got a problem. They've got a really big problem. The spiritual leaders in Jerusalem said, "What are we doing?" So again, the Scripture notes their fears. It notes their concerns. That's the problem. Look at verse 48. If we let him, speaking about Jesus, if we let him go on like this, all men are going to believe in him. And the Romans are going to come, they're going to take away both our place and they're going to take away our nation. Now the council was composed of the Sanhedrin. These were a group of men that comprised both the Sadducees and the Pharisees who served as a court, who had the power to judge, and they had the power to condemn. And as the Sanhedrin committee saw it, everybody would soon believe in Jesus and believe in his message. And this was going to happen unless something was done about it. And again, the massive belief of people would be of the setting up of a new king. The Romans will take offense at it, and they're going to take away our place and take away our nation. So they were looking at Jesus as a political figure, as it were. They basically say, hey, things are not going the way we really want them to go. What are we going to do about it? That's the problem. Let's look secondly at the prophecy. High Priest Caiaphas, having listened to the presentation of the problem, blurts out, I submit to you in a very condescending manner, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who was high priest from A.D. 6 to 15. Caiaphas, so again, son-in-law of Annas, Caiaphas now the high priest. Caiaphas prophesies it's expedient. In other words, it's profitable. It's useful. It's advantageous that one man should die for the people. And perhaps his reasoning is like this. You follow Jesus and the nation perishes. Put Jesus to death and the nation is saved. Conclusion, Jesus must be put to death. I mean, it sounds to reason, doesn't it? You know, that one man's blood is better than the blood of many. Better his blood than my blood, than our blood. You see, his death will be a public benefit. Of course, we might also consider that Caiaphas is trying to get rid of an obstacle to his own opportunity and glory. He said it's expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, these words of Caiaphas had a deeper meaning than he himself realized. Again, look at verses 51 to 52. It records for us God's meaning of his spoken words. Verses 51 and 52. Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, Caiaphas had one meaning for his words. God had another. Now the clause here in verse 51, now this he did not say in his own initiative or of himself, cannot mean that Caiaphas was forced to say it's expedient that one man die for the people. I mean, the point I guess I'm trying to make is that he said what he wanted to say. He meant his intended meaning. And yet our God, in his wonderful providence, the choice of words were so directed that these same words were capable of expressing God's glorious plan of salvation. One commentator said that this prophecy was truly unique for yet another reason, because to the best of his knowledge, the commentator's knowledge, the entire New Testament records no place of a high priest prophesying anywhere. I mean, in other words, it wasn't the office of the high priest to prophesy. And yet our sovereign God, in this particular case, overruled. And I think this passage also affords a glimpse into what I might call the mystery of that wonderful relationship between the divine counsel and providence of God on one hand, and on the other hand, the exercise of human responsibility. I mean, those of you that went through the expositional text and preaching of Pastor Ganzevoort on the book of Ruth, you see that. The book of Ruth is a lesson in providence. It really is. And you see it like page after page and after event after event, the providence of God. It's a very good lesson in the providence of God. Here, Caiaphas was left entirely free. He was not prevented in any way from expressing his heart's desire. And yet, conversely, you see, God so directed the choice of his words that they were exactly the ones that were needed to give expression to the most subtle, and I submit to you the glorious truth regarding God's redemptive love. So without becoming aware of it, this high priest, bent on Christ's destruction, had become a prophet of God. Caiaphas became a prophet of God. God had another meaning. God had another intention for Caiaphas' words. Well, thirdly, let's look at the atonement. The atonement. Yes, Jesus was indeed to die for the nation. But for Caiaphas, the term nation had one meaning, namely the people of Israel as a political unit. For God had another meaning. And it's very clear, I believe, from the immediate context. Look at verse 52. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, God's intention, you see, had spiritual significance. First of all, that one man should die for the people. We see the nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ in that God has graciously ordained that Christ should take the place of people as their substitute or as their vicar. Now pay attention to that word there, V-I-C-A-R, in a moment. Christ is our vicar, as our substitute, atoned for the sins of his people by bearing the penalty of sin and meeting the demands of God's law, and thus he brought about eternal redemption. The atonement, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is said to be substitutionary or vicarious. Now, we're probably very familiar with the term substitutionary atonement, but in theological language, vicarious, vicarious, is substitutionary atonement. So now I've given you another word for your definition. It's a synonym of substitutionary. It's called the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. So vicarious atonement equals substitutionary atonement. God, who is the offended party, he himself made provision for the atonement. Now, I trust you know that those Old Testament sacrifices prefigured the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You know, when Abraham was going to offer up his son, God himself provided a lamb, a ram. How thankful we are that God himself provided himself, Jesus Christ, as the lamb, the sacrifice, the substitution, the vicarious atonement, died in our place. And so again, Old Testament sacrifices prefigured the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We're taught that our sins are laid upon Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Christ bore them. He gave his life for sinners. Caiaphas said, "It's expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." I mean, amen. Amen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One man should die is expressed in Romans 5 where Christ is called the second Adam. As the man Adam represented mankind as a what we call a federal head or representative head, Adam's sin brought about eternal death for all. Christ, being the representative of his elect people, his death on our behalf brought us eternal life. Now take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, several verses here I want to read, bring to your attention. Romans chapter 5, let me read verses 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Let's talk about Adam there. Adam represented the human race. He sinned, plunged us into death, eternal death. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. 17. For by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. And verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So let's talk about Adam. In Adam's sin, we all fell. In Christ's death, in his atonement, the many were saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, speaking about God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, I submit to you, that speaks about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. He gave himself for us that he might rescue us from our sins. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, it was a substitutionary atonement in the place of. For those for whom Christ died, they can rightfully say, Christ dying in my place. Christ dying for me. That one would die in the place of others. But more so, secondly, there's an extent to this substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Verses 51 and 52 of John chapter 11 indicate that Jesus did indeed die for the nation. For Caiaphas, the term nation, again, had one meaning, namely the people of Israel as a political unit. For God, again, it was another meaning entirely. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Try to demonstrate here what I'm saying. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice, a holy nation. Not a people, but now you are the people of God. It speaks about the children of God who scattered abroad. The elect children of God. Those named according to God's decree from all eternity. Elect Jews and elect Gentiles. The people of God found in every nation. It's the spiritual seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. John 10:16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Ephesians 4:4-6, aspects of that. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Now, ironically, but also historically, the words of Caiaphas, as he meant it, proved opposite. You see, when the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion, they sealed their own doom. The Romans came, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem with its temple and its nation. Yes, it wasn't immediate, but it occurred in 70 AD. And this judgment was also in fulfillment of yet another unintentional prophecy found in Matthew 27:25. "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" Now that was in response to Pilate, remember, who washed his hands before the crowd and the mob, and he said, "I wash my hands of this man of his innocent blood." And he said, "See to it yourself." And that was the response. "Let his blood be on us and our children." Well, indeed it was, in two ways. Judgment for those who rejected the Messiah, never repenting of their sinful ways, of giving up innocent blood, of murdering Jesus Christ. Judgment fell upon them. Yes, their blood was upon them and upon their children as well. And a lot of that was came about in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and its nation. But also, Christ's blood on them, covering them as an atonement for their sins, as a covering for their sins, as a vicarious atonement. I mean, how thankful we are that the Lord God Almighty had the words of Caiaphas mean something different that would reflect not only the doom of Jerusalem, her city and her temple, but also the salvation for those for whom Christ loved and died. Now, by way of conclusion, final application. First of all, again, we see in the Scriptures the desperate wickedness of men. We see this teaching over and over and over again in the Bible. It's a recurring theme. A mighty miracle is recorded for us. A man lay dead 4 days, was raised to life in the sight of many witnesses. The fact, undeniable, unmistakable, could not be denied. And yet the chief priests and the Pharisees would not believe that he who did this miracle ought to be received as Messiah. I mean, in the face of overwhelming evidence, they closed their eyes and they refused to be convinced. And they even admitted this man does many miracles. But so far, you see, from yielding to this testimony, they plunged themselves into further wickedness, taking counsel to put Jesus to death. I mean, great indeed is the power of unbelief. What do we learn from this? Well, I think we need to learn, we must be aware that supposing that miracles alone have any power to convert men's souls and to make them believe, to make them Christians. Some think, well, if I could only see, I would believe. And they think that in a moment like that, they cast off all the indecision and they'd serve Jesus Christ. Well, that thinking, dear friends, is a pipe dream. Because you see, it's the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, in your hearts and in your minds. It's not miracles that your souls require. The Jews of Jesus, they believe, are standing proof to mankind that men may see signs, they may see wonders, they may see miracles, and yet their hearts remain as hard as stone. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, count yourself blessed. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." You see, that anyone believes is all of grace. It's all of God's grace. And that you believe is of God's grace. That's the only reason you believe and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's solely because of God's grace. Second application. So often, sins and crimes are committed on the ground of expediency. One commentator said, I quote, "That which is morally wrong can never be politically right. That which is morally wrong can never be politically right. In other words, we don't do evil that good may come. And thirdly, the words of the second psalm are continually verified, I believe, in the world. Psalm 2:2 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is sovereign." In other words, God is in control. You see, God can take the designs of men to praise him. In the days of trouble, you as a believer may rest patiently in the Lord. And the very things at one time that might seem likely to hurt you shall prove in the end to be your gain if you're in Jesus Christ. We surely know the truth of the words, do we not? That all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. Indeed, how thankful we are that one man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, died in our place, that we'd not have to die for our sins, but that we might live forever in the presence of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Again, O God, we acknowledge that you are sovereign and that you do indeed work out all things to the good of those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. Lord, we thank you for these marvelous words that we find here in the Scripture. How thankful we are that you preserved your word over the ages. How thankful we are that we have copies of your word. Lord, might we be readers of your word, that we might hide your word in our hearts. And Lord, how you have taken these words of Caiaphas and how you've given them a spiritual meaning, how Caiaphas, quite unbeknown to him, prophesied concerning the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for teaching us this day, and might these words of Scripture resound and in our minds throughout this week. And might we as Christians ever be thankful for the grace of God. Might we ever be thankful for the atoning work, the person and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, might we be mindful that we do not hide our light under a bushel, but Lord, that we might set forth this light on a lampstand, that we might have opportunity to tell others of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We do ask these things in his name, and for the sake and for the advancement of his kingdom. Amen.